So why don't we use musical instruments in our worship? Why is it that we choose to sing a cappella only? Well, in an effort to answer this question without oversimplifying things and also without overstating our case, what we've begun doing is looking at what the Bible actually says about the use of instrumental music, particularly in worship. That's where we've made our primary focus. Now, in our first lesson, we began looking at the use of the instrument throughout biblical history. And in that one, we were focusing primarily on the Old Testament record. And just by way of reminder, what we saw last week was that during the patriarchal age, and even under the Mosaic covenant, at least up until the time of David, most of the references in Scripture to music and the instrument are in a very general sense. They're used in a very general way, like celebrating a victory or just celebrating some special occasion, or used in times of rejoicing. We also saw how they were used in civic functions as well. Sometimes we saw the trumpets, for example, being used to assemble the congregation together for their appointed days or their feasts or things like that. We saw how those trumpets were used also to signal we're going into battle, right? And also those same trumpets that were given to Moses were also told that they were blown over the sacrifice of the burnt offerings when those were being made. So maybe there was in that one at least a little tinge of an indication that the instrument was associated with some aspects of worship. But it was really under King David that we looked at and we saw a clear shift in things. Under David, it is clear that the use of the instrument, if it hadn't already been being used in worship, it was clearly introduced under King David in temple worship. It was the Levitical orders, remember, that he designated that would carry out the work in the temple and the offerings of the sacrifices and the daily worship and all those things. But many of those orders were specifically designed and instructed to use musical instruments, the harps and the lyres and the cymbals and the trumpets. And those things were incorporated and accompanied the singing that was done in temple worship. Again, though, we observe that it was only the Levitical priests and the Levitical order who was instructed to use those instruments, and it was always associated with either the temple or the offering of animal sacrifices. And though that was something that was introduced under David, we made the observation that that was not an invention of David's own mind. Go with me real quick to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 29. This is in the days of Hezekiah, and he is reestablishing some of the temple worship that the people had gotten away from. And just notice what is observed in verse 25. It says, Hezekiah then stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with harps, and with lyres, according to the command of David and of Gad the king's seer and of Nathan the prophet. And notice this last part. For the command was from the Lord through his prophets. And so when they were using the instrument in temple worship, with the Levitical order in charge of all of that, accompanied with the worship and the offering of animal sacrifices, that command was indeed from God. He instructed them to do that. Additionally, we saw last week, very briefly, we looked at many of the Psalms that either allude to the use of instruments in worship or praising God, while many of the Psalms specifically call for or were designed to be accompanied by the use of musical instruments. And so in light of all of that, it is wrong for us to suggest that God has been totally silent about the use of instruments in worship, when in fact he has said a whole lot about it under the old covenant. Now, today we want to shift our focus just a little bit, still looking at the use of the instrument throughout biblical history, but we're going to shift from the Old Testament to seeing what the New Testament has to say about the use of the instrument. And then later in the lesson, we're going to make some observations and talk a little bit about the differences between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant and why that is relevant to this particular topic and any decision that we would choose to make on it. So, with that, let's look at what the New Testament has to say about the use of the instruments under the New Covenant. We do, in fact, see musical instruments being used or referred to in the New Testament. For example, we see the musical instrument used in times of celebration. For example, in Luke chapter 15 and verse 25 in the parable of the prodigal son, the older brother returns home to hear the sound of music and dancing, the celebration of the return of his younger brother from his journeys. We also see it used sometimes to be a time of something that should cause rejoicing. Jesus said, for example, in Luke chapter 7 and in verse 32, he said, "They're like children who sit in the marketplace and call to one another. They say, 'We played the flute for you, but you did not dance. So we sang a dirge and you did not weep,'" right? A dirge is like a mournful song, whereas playing the flute should be something for rejoicing. Again, similar thing is said in Matthew chapter 11, verse 17. And in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 23, we see the flute players at the house of Jairus because his daughter has just passed away. Jairus had gone to get Jesus, say, "Can you heal my daughter?" And as they're on the way, the daughter passes away. And already the flute players have gathered together there because it was very customary at funerals to play instruments to mourn the loss of a loved one. We see musical instruments also used in the New Testament as illustrations of something else. So, for example, we might be familiar with 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 1, where Paul said, "If I speak with the tongues of men and angels and do not have love, I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal." Right? Well, here obviously not a literal noisy gong. He's using it as an illustration, right? If I'm speaking some language that nobody knows, it may be beautiful in and of itself, but if nobody can understand it, I might as well just be up here ringing a gong, right? I'm being that fruitful in my speech. He makes a similar observation in chapter 14, verses 6 through 9. It's also used symbolically. In Revelation chapter 18, verses 21 through 23, it's talking about the destruction of Babylon, which is a symbol for some major city, okay, not literal Babylon. But the observation is made that in the day of your destruction, all musical instruments are going to cease. In fact, he talks about the idea there that the sound of the harpists and musicians and the flute players and the trumpeters, they will not be heard in you any longer. Just as the craftsmen won't be plying their trade anymore. Just as those who light the lamp, it's not going to shine anymore, right? So it's used symbolically to say when the music ceases, that's because civilization there has ceased, right? You've been destroyed. It's used metaphorically to describe sometimes the voice of God. His voice was like the sound of a trumpet. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 19, Revelation 1, 10 and 4, 1. Speaking of trumpets, we see trumpets a lot in the New Testament, actually. Trumpets used as a means to herald something. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 2, Jesus says, you know, when you're giving to the poor, don't go toot your horn before you on your way, right? Don't go sounding the trumpet to say, "Hey, everybody, look at me." Okay? Later on in chapter 24 and verse 31, also in 1 Corinthians 15, 52, and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and in verse 16, the trumpet there is the trumpet sound that is signaling the time of judgment, the time when the Lord will return. Revelation chapter 8 and 9, the idea of the trumpets given to the angels who would blow the trumpets each time a judgment would come upon the people. And so the trumpet is used as an instrument to signal the beginning of something oftentimes. And so we see a lot of use of instrument in the New Testament, interestingly enough. But what we don't see is we don't see the use of the instrument associated with the worship of God. These are all in very general uses, right? The only exception to that is found in the book of Revelation. Here, let's turn to these passages real quick. Revelation chapter 5. We'll just use chapter 5 and verse 9 to illustrate this point, because chapter 14 and chapter 15 essentially do the same thing, okay? But notice in Revelation chapter 5, and start with me really in verse 8. It says, "When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the book and to break the seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue of people and nation. And you have made them to be a kingdom of and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth.'" So there you see the association of singing with an instrument, the harps, and now they're singing a new song. And the same thing we see in chapter 14 and in chapter 15. But the observation that I'd like to make about these texts, which is the exception to the rule in the New Testament, is that we need to remember that these passages of Scripture are in the book of Revelation, which, number one, itself is very symbolic and metaphorical in its language. Okay? In fact, it's a very difficult book to try to interpret everything that is being said, because there's so many types and figures used within it. But secondly, this seems to be referring to something that's happening not on earth, but in heaven. And one of the things that the book of Revelation relies heavily upon is temple imagery to describe a heavenly reality. And so it makes sense then, if we're using that kind of temple imagery that we saw last week in the temple worship, used all those sorts of instruments in praising God, that they would use that similar imagery to describe what's going on in heaven, even in the present time. But I would suggest to you that we need not take the harps to be a literal use of the harp any more than we would take the golden bowls of incense in verse 8 as a literal bowl of incense, when clearly the text says that the bowls of incense are symbolic. They are, it says, which are the prayers of the saints. When you think about bowl of incense, why would that be symbolic of prayers? What does incense do when you burn it? It rises up, right? And in the temple, they would burn incense and it would be like a fragrant aroma to God. Well, here it's our prayers that are going up and ascending to God. Okay, so this imagery here in Revelation, even though it couples the instrument with singing, and it's only in these three passages, by the way, that it does that, I would suggest to you it's highly symbolic of something that's happening in heaven, not something that's happening on earth. What we see far more often and very consistently throughout the New Testament is singing with the voice only. There are three Greek words that are used to describe or that are translated as sing in the New Testament. And it only occurs a handful of times. In fact, if my math is correct, real quick here, 5, 4, 5, that's only 14 times that these three words occur in the New Testament to describe the idea of singing. But let's look at them all briefly, real quick. The first is the word ado, which means to praise, to the praise of anyone, to sing. Now, in Ephesians chapter 5 and in verse 19, this word does in fact occur. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. And there I would suggest to you clearly the singing, that word ado, is being used to describe something that's happening vocally with our mouths. It's not music being played on an instrument, but it's words that are actually being spoken, because you notice it was coupled with the idea at the beginning of the verse, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts or with your hearts to the Lord. The same word occurs in Colossians chapter 3 and in verse 16. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And then we've already looked at those three passages in Revelation where that same word occurs for singing. The next word that we might want to consider is the word humneo, which means to sing the praise of or to sing hymns. And that occurs four times in the New Testament. The first is in Matthew chapter 26 and in verse 30, the parallel in Mark 14 and verse 26, where on the night that Jesus is betrayed, after they've observed the Passover feast in the upper room, after he's instituted the Lord's Supper, before they leave to go to the Garden of Gethsemane, we read that after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Interestingly enough, it's the same word that's used in Acts chapter 16 and verse 25 to describe what Paul and Silas are doing when they're in the jail in Philippi. With their feet in the stocks in the inner prison, it's clear that they don't have any instruments with them, okay? And yet, what are they doing there? They're praying and singing hymns of praise to the Lord. Again, we see in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 12, this is applied to something that Jesus will do. Jesus says, I will proclaim your name, God, to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And this one might be a little bit metaphorical, but the idea is that Jesus will tell of the greatness of God to all people. Okay, in the midst of the congregation, he's going to sing the praises of God so that everyone will know. And the last word that we might consider is the word salo, which means to pluck off or to cause to vibrate by touching, to twang. And you're looking at the definitions and you're going, that one seems a little bit different, Josh. And it is, okay? Because literally this word is used most often in outside of the New Testament to describe the playing of an instrument. Right? You're going to pluck the strings of a guitar or of the harp or whatever. You're twanging them to make the sound. And we cannot deny that fact. In fact, if you try to do so, I think it is folly in denying what's actually being said. So there's no doubt that the word salo fundamentally means and is typically used, at least outside of the New Testament, to describe the playing of an instrument. But what's interesting to me is that almost everywhere that it's used in the New Testament, the instrument that is being plucked or twanged is clearly identified. So, for example, Romans chapter 15 and in verse 9, there Paul writes, and for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, therefore I will give praise to you among the Gentiles and I will sing to your name. We'll sing there is the word psalo. But if you jump back in the text to verse 6, you realize what is the instrument that is being soloed, being plucked or twanged? Well, he says in verse 6, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what is the instrument? If there is an instrument here in this text that's being plucked or twanged, caused to vibrate, it is what? Our voice. And even from an anatomical standpoint, right, your anatomy, human anatomy, the way your voice box and your vocal cords, interesting, vocal cords work, is when the air passes over those, it causes a vibration, right? Just as there's a vibration of a string on a guitar or on a harp or something. And so there is a real sense in which this is an instrument, our voice box, that has been given to us by God, that we can literally, maybe not pluck with our finger, but with our air, our breath, we cause it to vibrate. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 15, the word is used twice here, but notice this. Paul says, what's the outcome then? I'll pray with the spirit and I'll pray with the mind also. I will solo with what? With the spirit, and I will solo with the mind also. What are the instruments there that we are engaging as we solo? Well, our heart and our mind, right? Our spirit and our mind, our intellect and our emotions. Again, it was used there in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19. Also, we were to sing and make melody, right? That's the phrase, make melody in the New American Standard is the single Greek word solo. And that making melody, do you remember what it said there in that text? With what are we making melody? With our heart to the Lord. So our heart is the instrument that we are playing on here. Now, the only case where the instrument is not clearly identified is James chapter 5 and verse 13, where there James simply states, is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. He is to solo. Okay? But I would suggest to you, just as a prayer would be the outgrowth of a suffering heart, so too the singing of praises is the natural response of a rejoicing heart. So we see some consistency in all of those words. One other text we might make observation about is Hebrews chapter 13 and in verse 15. Even though none of the words for sing are included here in this verse, but there the Hebrew writer says that through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. Well, what is this sacrifice of praise that we're offering up to God? That is, he says, the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. And so consistently throughout Scripture, we're seeing this idea of offering up praise to God, because that's what all of these words mean, or an instrument being played to give thanks or praise to God. The instrument is always our lips, our voice. We're speaking to one another in these ways. Now, we could go on and observe that the conclusion here, if we were to conclude that in the New Testament time period, there was no use of musical instruments in worship of God, but rather brethren, Christians, disciples sang, as we refer to it, as a cappella only. We could substantiate that conclusion by looking at the overwhelming preponderance of church history. And we could go and look through the centuries and see how many accounts there are of early church fathers who recorded and argued and defended singing with the voice only. But that's outside the scope of this study, because we're primarily concerned not about what the church fathers said, but what does the Bible actually say about this topic? So, thinking about that, what does the Bible say? Let me try to sum up what we've covered thus far last week and this week. We see a stark contrast between the use of instrumental music, musical instruments rather, in worship in the New Testament from what we saw in the Old Testament, specifically during the time period of David and beyond under the Old Covenant. There is just no way around the fact that God commanded his people under David to use the instrument in their worship of him. But there seems to be a stark contrast between that practice and what we see happening in the New Testament time period. So, what do we do with that information? They used it at one point, and then they seem to have stopped using it later. How do we know what we should be doing today? If God was apparently happy with, approved of, and in many cases commanded the use of musical instruments in worship during the Old Covenant, then why do we suggest that he wouldn't be or isn't equally happy with, approving of, or even maybe requiring the use of musical instruments by us still today? The reason lies not in a discussion of instrumental music, but rather in a discussion of the differences between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, and why that matters. Let me begin this part of our discussion by making the observation that God can change the means and methods by which he desires to accomplish the same result. Now, maybe that's a little bit wordy. Let me say it another way. Just because God instructed one way of doing something at some time in the past, that does not guarantee that that will be how he wants that same thing done for all time going forward. I think I can illustrate this pretty well with Moses, actually. There was a couple times during Moses' ministry with the children of Israel that he got water out of a rock to give to the people. Let's look at the first example in Exodus chapter 17, the first time that it happened. Exodus chapter 17, beginning in verse 1. The Israelites have just come out of Egyptian bondage. They just crossed the Red Sea. They're barely into their journey in the wilderness towards Sinai, and they run out of water. And we read in verse 1, "Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin according to the command of the Lord and camped at Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink." Well, what are they going to do? they're going to get upset. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses. And notice what they said. They said, "Why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? Why did you bring us out of Egypt, Moses? We're dying of thirst here, man." And so Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do to this people? A little more and they'll stone me." They're ready to take Moses out because of their dissatisfaction, because of their thirst. And notice what the Lord instructs him. The Lord said to Moses, verse 5, "Pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, hit it, and water will come out of it, and the people that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So God said, the people are grumbling, they're complaining, they're thirsty. Moses, get your staff, go to the rock in the sight of all the people, take your staff and hit that rock, and I'll make water come out of it so that the people can drink. And that's exactly what Moses did. God bringing water from the rock through, interestingly enough, Moses' use, bear with me, of a mechanical instrument. Now go to the second time that Moses gets water from a rock. Numbers chapter 20. Numbers chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. "Then the sons of Israel, the whole congregation, came to the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed at Kadesh. Now Miriam died there and was buried there. There was no water for the congregation." Same problem. No water. So what do? They get irked at Moses. "They assembled themselves against Moses and Aaron. The people thus contended with Moses and spoke, saying," notice what they said, "If only we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why have you brought the Lord's assembly into the wilderness for us and our beasts to die here? Why have you made us come up from Egypt to bring us into this wretched place? It's not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there water to drink." Sound familiar? Same problem, same approach by the people, same complaint. "You should have just left us in Egypt, man." Moses and Aaron came into the presence of the assembly at the doorway of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take the rod." Remember that. He says, "Take the rod. You and your brother Aaron assemble the congregation and speak to the rock before their eyes, that it may yield its water. You shall thus bring forth water for them out of the rock, and let the congregation and their beasts drink." Did you notice the slight difference? The first time God said, "Take the rod, go in the presence of all the people, and you strike that rock with that instrument, and it'll bring forth water." This time he says, "Take the rod, go in the presence of all the people and speak with your voice only to the rock, and it will bring forth water." So Moses took the rod, verse 9, from before the Lord, just as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock, and he said to them, "Listen now, you rebels, shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock?" Is he doing some speaking? He is. Then Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came forth abundantly, and the congregations and the beasts drank. And we might think, all is well. Moses is just following the same pattern that God had laid down for him the first time. He said, "Take the rod. Go to the rock. Last time I was here, God, last time the people were grumbling, what did I do? I hit the rock and water came out. Here, I hit the rock, and what happens? Water comes out." We might think, okay, God was cool with that. God was okay with that use of the instrument here. But notice verse 12. "But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them." Moses, You didn't do it the way that I instructed you to do it this time. You used the instrument instead of speaking only to the rock. In the end, you could argue the same result was accomplished. The people got the water, but it wasn't the way that God had prescribed this time. He changed the way he wanted it done. Just because the rod was good enough the last time and used the last time has no guarantee that it's going to be good enough this time. Especially since God said to do it a different way. Do you see the parallel that I'm trying to draw out here? When God delivers new instruction, that new instruction supersedes and replaces the prior instruction. And I would suggest to you folks that that is exactly what has happened with the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The Old Covenant has been replaced by the New Covenant. The Old Covenant, which we sometimes refer to as the Law of Moses, the law that God gave through Moses, it's been superseded by the law of Christ. The covenant God has made with us through Christ today. It's interesting. Go with me to the book of Hebrews. Because the Hebrew writer talks about this old being replaced by the new and the implications that that bears on things. In Hebrews chapter 7, beginning in verse 18, he talks about the old law, the old covenant, and it's going to be replaced by a better covenant under Christ. The old was going to give away as the new was brought in. Beginning with me in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 18. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of the former commandments, the rules, the regulations, the instruction that was a part and parcel of the law of Moses. All of those things that God said, do it this way under that law. He says those former things are being set aside because of its weakness and its uselessness. For the law, that is the law of Moses, made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, just as there is the setting aside of the old, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as it was not without an oath, for they indeed became priests without an oath, but he, Christ, with an oath, through the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you're a priest forever, so much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of what? Of a better covenant. There was the old, it had its deficiencies. And so it was done away with, including all of its laws and commands and requirements. And that was replaced by a better covenant. We can jump down in the text to chapter 8. Notice verses 6 through 13, where this contrast between the first, which is obsolete and growing old, is contrasted with the second, or the better, or the new, which is replacing it. Start with me in verse 6 of chapter 8. He says, but now Christ has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant and did not care for them. I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. There was a time when they had that covenant that they received at Sinai under Moses, but God says they didn't really honor it. They didn't really respect it. It had some faults. And so I'm going to do away with that. I'm going to make a new covenant with them. And this is the covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my laws into their minds and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities and I will remember their sins no more. And notice verse 13, he says, when he said a new covenant, he has made the first, the old, obsolete. And whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. Well, when did this happen? When was the old replaced by the new? Jump down in the text with me again, chapter 9 and verse 15. It becomes clear that this happened when Christ died on the cross. Verse 15 says of chapter 9, for this reason, he, Christ, is the mediator of a new covenant. So that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For notice verse 16, this is important. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never enforced while the one who made it lives. Now, in ancient times, the way that they would handle a covenant, the way they would cut a covenant, is that instead of the person who's making the deal dying, thus initiating the covenant, they would substitute an animal. And we could keep reading verses 18 and on and realize that that's in fact how the first covenant was inaugurated. That's how it came into effect. They offered the sacrifice of bulls and they sprinkled the blood of that on the people and on the tablets of stone. Thus saying, signifying this covenant is now in effect. A death had occurred, putting the covenant into effect. Christ is a better sacrifice than those animals. If you jump down in the text to verse 23, therefore it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, speaking of the old law under the animal sacrifice system, but the heavenly things themselves with a better sacrifice than these. For Christ didn't enter into a holy place made with hands, into an earthly temple, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often as a high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that's not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. This new covenant is in effect today because the one who made it died. He offered himself as the sacrifice to make atonement for our sins. We go on into chapter 10 and he again contrasts the old with the new. He says, for the law of Moses, since it's only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, they would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshiper, having once been cleansed, would no longer have consciousness of sin? But in those sacrifices, in the animal sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year, for it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you've not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you've not taken pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. Well, what is he saying there? Fortunately, the Hebrew writer is going to explain it to us. After saying above, sacrifice and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifice for sin you've not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which were offered according to the old covenant, the old law, the law of Moses. Then he said, behold, I've come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. And by this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Guys, we are not under the law of Moses today. We are not under the old covenant. In fact, no one is. Because the law of Moses, the old covenant, has been made obsolete. It's been done away with and it's been replaced by the thing that is the substance that the old was only an image and shadow of. Christ is the fullness of what the old covenant was leading people to. And when he came and finished his work, he abolished the old in order to establish the new. Therefore, we do not look to the old covenant, to its rules and regulations and practices for authority for our practices today, because we are not under that covenant. We look to the new covenant that is in Christ. And as we've seen, Unlike the old covenant, under the time of David in particular, where God commanded to use musical instruments in worship of him, in the new covenant under Christ, as preserved for us in the New Testament, what we see again and again is the instruction and the example for us to sing with the voice without any mention of the instrument accompanying that. And so I would suggest to you, that is what we should do today. Remember Moses getting water from the rock? Just because God has in time past instructed something to be done in a certain matter, that's no guarantee that he'll always want it to be done exactly that way. When he speaks again, revealing something new, something different than what he's revealed in the past, the new instruction supersedes the previous instruction. And just like Moses needed to be careful to follow only what God had instructed him to do at the rock that time, which was speak only, we must be careful not to attempt to do things the old way, using instruments in our worship today, when that's not the directive that God has given to us under the covenant we have and are a part of in Christ. That's what the Bible actually says about the use of musical instruments in worship.